Let's open our Bibles into 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 9 verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is the second part of the message that I began last week, resisting the truth. So it is resisting the truth part 2. We'll take a few moments to review. So 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. Paul writes, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Now, I mentioned last week, it seems absolutely unreal to entertain the idea that there are some people who do not wish to know the truth. However, Scripture tells us very plainly in verse 8 that there are some who resist the truth and they fight against the truth. Verse 8 specifically names Jannes and Jambres, who withstood the truth as Moses was teaching and preaching to them. And then he says in verse 8, "Even so do these." In other words, he is then talking about the false prophets that were alive and the false teachers that were alive during Paul and Timothy's day. But the same fact then applies also to false teachers in our day. And what he is saying is that these men resist the truth. Now, the plain fact of the matter is there are a lot of individuals who are not necessarily false teachers or false prophets who resist the truth. So I begin to ask, what does it mean to resist the truth? You remember last week I discussed momentarily a theory known as cognitive dissonance. And cognitive dissonance means just simply the fact that many times there is a disagreement between what we think and what we believe and what we see and observe and or what we hear. And then there is also and always a fight in our minds to try to reconcile what we have been taught and what we believe with what we see and hear, especially when what we see and hear is different from the way we have been taught. Now, regardless of whether or not the theory of cognitive dissonance is true, it is true that we always fight against the truth, especially when that truth is contrary to what we've been taught or what we've believed all of our lives. It's one thing to laugh at error and to mock at heresy and to snicker at things that you and I know that are untrue. But when you and I perceive that something may possibly be true and it's absolutely contrary to what we have believed and what we have been taught, there is always a resistance to that truth. Now, that is just simply human nature. But when you get to verse 8 in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is comparing the two magician sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres, to the false teachers that existed in his day. Likewise, we could also compare them to the false teachers that exist in our day and the false teachers that exist throughout history. Why? Because I shared with you last week, and I'm going to very quickly review this, there are several categories that all false teachers fall into. First of all, in verses 2 through 4, Paul points out that all false teachers are idolatrous. In fact, he says, without me reading all of it, skip down to verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So they put themselves and they put their desires ahead of God and any and everything else. You remember I pointed out in Philippians 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul described these, he said, as he said, whose God is their belly. That is, they live basically for themselves. And then in verse 5, I pointed out that they were idiocrats, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. I told you the word idiocracy, if you would look it up, means peculiar to oneself or particular to oneself. So these false teachers are those who make up the rules as they go along. They have their own form. They have their own little outline of things. And if it doesn't fit, fine, that's all right. We'll make up something different. In other words, their belief system is peculiar to themselves. So God says they are idolaters, they are idiocrats, and then in verse 5, they are immoral. He says, or verse 6, he says, for these are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away of divers lusts. And by the way, I pointed out last week how that this is usually the secretive side of life, where he says they creep into houses. But inevitably, they are idolatrous, they are idiocrats, they are immoral, and then finally in verse 7, they are intellectual. He says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me point out very quickly, as Paul did, that their intellectuality is basically false. Because they are individuals who are constantly and continually learning, but never ever able to come to the truth. I told you last week that there is a difference in the Bible between the two Greek words gnosis and epignosis. The word gnosis is where we get the English word Gnostics from, who believed in salvation through knowledge. Gnosis is a word which talks about general knowledge, but epignosis means full or precise knowledge. And the Bible says here very plainly, they're never ever able to come to a full or precise knowledge. Here are individuals that may know a lot about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. They may know a lot about Christ, but they do not know Christ. They do not have a precise knowledge. And God says, therefore, their intellectuality is false. Now, in answering the question, how did Jannes and Jambres and all false teachers resist the truth? I gave you last week one main point. That is, the first way of resisting the truth is by resisting the messengers of the truth. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 5, without turning there, when Moses and Aaron had gone to Pharaoh and said, thus said the Lord, let my people go. It was Pharaoh who replied, I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go. What was he saying? I don't recognize your God. Consequently, I don't recognize his authority. And if I don't recognize his authority, I don't recognize your authority. And I gave you very quickly three ways that Moses and Aaron were withstood. They were withstood by imitation. That is when Pharaoh called his magicians, sorcerers, there to imitate what Moses and Aaron did. And if you'll remember, I told you they could only imitate in three particular areas. When it came to the fourth one, the bringing forth of life, they could not do that. The only thing those three magician sorcerers did was bring forth death and add to the misery of the Egyptians. They could not produce life. So there was imitation, and then secondly, insinuation, and how individuals can be destroyed by insinuation. And then thirdly, by intimidation, where very clearly Pharaoh said to Moses, if you see my face anymore, you will die. I'll kill you. Get out of here. And then I pointed out how many of God's people today, supposedly, intimidate the pastors. So the pastors will not preach or teach the whole Word of God. Now, today I want to deal with the second point. The second way of resisting the truth is not just simply by resisting the messengers of the truth, but secondly by resisting the message of the truth. Have you ever wondered how men resist the message of the truth? Now, if you'll think about it for a moment, I am sure that there are numerous ways that truth could be resisted. But I want to give you what I'm going to call today an irreducible minimum. That is, I'm going to give you three ways, which are the most prominent way that people resist the truth. The first way is denial. Now, this is very obvious, that an outright denial of the truth really and truly needs no explanation. Because all someone has to do is just simply say, I don't believe that. That's not true. However, you've got to understand that there is a difference between an intellectual denial of the truth and a practical denial of the truth. You know, there are intellectual atheists, and then there are practical atheists. So likewise, there are intellectual deniers and there are practical deniers. I was noticing, it was either on the Drudge Report or WorldNet Daily, about Richard Hawkins of England. Now, Richard Hawkins is, I think, pretty well famous, and he is an atheist, and he already has produced some TV shows that are going to be shown over in England, and he likens Moses to Hitler. He says teaching Christianity to children is child abuse. And, I mean, he's just blatant in his atheism. Here's a man that is very brilliant, and he is what you and I would call an intellectual atheist. He is someone who would say outright, there is no God. The Bible is not true. Don't bring me that superstition. I don't want to hear it. I want you to note that always an intellectual atheist believes himself, or if there's more than one, they believe themselves to be superior to everyone else intellectually. And that if anyone believes the Bible, they're dumb, ignorant, and superstitious. So you have an intellectual atheist, which everyone can understand, or an intellectual denier. But what most people do not understand is there is a practical atheist, and there is a practical way to deny the truth. This is where most professing Christians fall. In other words, it is absolutely possible for someone to acknowledge God, to confess the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to say very openly the Bible is indeed the inerrant, inspired word of God. They confess and acknowledge all of these truths, but with their lives, they deny practically everything that they confess. You say, how can that be true? Well, I want you to hold 2 Timothy, but turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, just a page or two over. Titus, look in 1 and verse 16. Look what Paul writes to Titus, and here is a way of practically denying the truth. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. Now this is precisely where modern day Christendom falls. Here are polls that will show a high percentage of people in this country believe in God, believe in Christ, believe in the Bible. However, a very small percentage of that high percentage actually apply the Bible to their lives. You see, it is one thing to confess and acknowledge truth. It is quite another thing to apply and to live that truth in your everyday life. So that is why the Apostle Paul is saying that they profess that they know God, but in their works, that is, in their daily lives, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. So here are Christians then all over this country that will be in church today worshiping what they call the one true and the living God. acknowledging that the Bible is the Word of God, then they walk out the doors and forget about Him totally and completely. Forget about all the principles and the truths of the Word of God, and live and act 6 days during the week as if God had no authority, had never spoken, and not one thing that He has said is binding upon them. In other words, they do their own thing. They live as they please. They do not live as God pleases. Now ask yourself this question. How can professing Christians live such unbiblical, unholy, and ungodly lives? There are only two answers. The first one is, they're not genuinely converted to begin with. They're just not saved. That's all there is to it. Or secondly, some who are genuinely converted have never understood and never learned to apply the principles of the Word of God to their everyday lives. And I'm going to tell you something, people. It is important that you and I stop and think, Lord, what would you have me to do? What does your Word declare about this situation? How am I to respond? How am I to live? What am I to do in light of your teaching and in light of your Word? And if you don't start doing that and make it a habit of that, then you will turn out to be nothing more than a practical atheist or a practical denier of the truth. You will confess it with your mouth, but you will deny it with your lives. So, one way to resist the truth is by denial, and it does not have to be an outright intellectual denial. It can be a very practical denial where you confess it with your mouth, but you live as if it had no binding influence upon your life. Now, there's a second way to resist the message of the truth, and that is by denigration. Now, if you don't know what denigration is, I'm going to tell you in just a moment. But if you look in Acts chapter 17, I will give you a practical illustration of denigration. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill. He has been preaching the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 32, the Bible says this: "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again on this matter.'" Now note the Bible says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." The Athenians were mocking the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. Now, they were denigrating the message. What do I mean? They were saying that either the message was not true, and some said, "We'll hear thee again concerning this matter," or that there was no urgency about it. There's no importance to it. It's really not worth thinking about right now. The Greek word for mock means to mock, to deride, to jeer, to make fun of. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and verse 9? Listen carefully. Fools make a mock at sin. What's that mean? They jeer it. They laugh about it. But fools not only make a mock at sin, they mock any and everything that is holy, right, just, and good. Now let me show you another passage of the Scripture that teaches a practical denigration of the message. Look in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. And let's begin reading there verse 16. Luke 14 and verse 16. By the way, the word denigrate actually means to blacken, to smear, to mock. So when you denigrate something, you're blackening its truth or its name. You're smearing it. You're mocking it. Watch this. I'm just showing you there is a practical denigration. Look in Luke 14, verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them which were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot go. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this with me just for a moment, please. Is there anything unbiblical about buying a piece of ground? No. Is there anything unbiblical about buying oxen? No. Is there anything unbiblical about being married? Thank God, no. What is the problem here? First of all, he said, I bought a piece of ground and I need to go and see it. Now, if anybody in this room will buy land sight unseen, I have something to sell you. I mean, you're not a very good businessman if you do that. And then the next one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go prove them. If you will buy oxen without them being proven or tested to you, you're not a very good businessman either. The third one was the one who had the best excuse. I married a wife and I cannot come. She won't let me. You know. Now, we laugh about these things. But here is what Luke 14 is telling us. It is not unbiblical to buy land. It is not unbiblical to buy oxen. It's not unbiblical to be married. But what these people were doing was this. They were putting everything ahead of and before and in front of the gospel and the truth of God. In other words, they were letting everything practical come in the way of serving God. For instance, well, I missed you at church last Sunday. Well, I just didn't feel like coming. Oh, were you sick? No, but I just didn't feel like coming. Well, did you feel like doing anything else? Oh, yes, we went out to the lake. You see what I'm saying? Well, you know, preacher, I would do this, but I'm doing this extra work over here, etc. What are we doing? We're taking legitimate things and prioritizing them ahead of God, ahead of Christ, ahead of the truth. And by doing that, we are denigrating God, Christ, and the truth. We're saying that our practical everyday living is more important than God, Christ, and the Bible. So we're smearing, we're blackening the name of God and His truth. You look at how the Word of God is even ignored in most Christian homes. What's that mean? We're practically saying it's not important. There's really no value to it in our lives. We really don't need it. We can live our lives without God, without truth. We are resisting the truth. You can resist the truth not just by denial, but by denigration. I can quote this verse, but I want you to see it. Look in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. To me, this is one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. I want you to look at the complaint that God utters. Jeremiah 2 and verse 32. Watch it carefully. Jeremiah 2 verse 32. God asks, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? No, there's not any of you women going to come out of the house without your jewelry on or fully dressed. You're just not going to do it. Can a bride forget her wedding gear? No. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Isn't that a sad thing? God says, yet my people, not his enemies, but my people have forgotten me days without number. How? By denigration. Everything else ahead of and before him. And then just saying, there are other things more important than truth. Other things more important than Christ. So how do men resist the truth? First way is by denial. The second way is by denigration. Here's the third way. The third way is by compromise. Now, let me tell you what I did. I thought this was amusing. I sought for another word that began with a D just to keep my alliterations going, denial, denigration, etc. So, compromise, I'm going to show you from the scripture, that was the word that I really needed. So I took my thesaurus and I looked up the word compromise so if I could find a synonym that began with a D. And the only word I found that began with a D was diplomacy. Isn't that interesting? It's a synonym for compromise. So what that means is when our politicians are having diplomatic talks, they're selling us down the drain. That's what it means. They're compromising. But anyhow, so I stuck on the word compromise. Now, I want you to see, this is the way we resist the truth. I want you to look in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8 because it was Pharaoh who suggested the compromise. You remember now how Moses and Aaron said, "Thus saith the Lord God, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." Well, after some of these plagues, Pharaoh got to thinking, well, maybe I have been a little too hard. Maybe I can bend a little bit. So look in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 25. Here's the first compromise. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God." Where? In the land. Sacrifice to your God in the land. In other words, now Moses and Aaron, if you want to worship God, that's fine. The whole land's right here. You just go ahead and worship him. In other words, but you worship him in Egypt. You don't leave the land. What was he saying? Well, you know, we can all just get along. And we all want to serve a God. And you can serve your God in the land the way we serve our gods in the land. Moses said, "No, sir, that will not work. Our God is totally separate from your false gods. And we'll have nothing to do with the land of Egypt. Egypt is full of idolatry and wickedness. We'll have nothing to do with it. We will not worship our God in your land. God has commanded us to leave." Do you realize this compromise has affected so many churches? By that, live like the world, act like the world, dress like the world, look like the world, do what the world would have you to do. In other words, let there not be any difference between Christianity and the world. And you look in the average church, and the teenagers look like worldly teenagers, listen to the same ungodly rock that the worldly crowd listens to. There's no difference. You look at the parents, there's no difference. You cannot single one out and say, that one is a Christian. They all look alike, they all dress like, and act like the world, and think like the world. That's all Pharaoh was saying. Let's compromise. You worship your God in the land. You be like us. No. Moses said, we're not going to do that. God has called us to be different. We're to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Look in chapter 10. You're going to see the second compromise. Exodus chapter 10, verse 7. And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God, but who shall they be that go with you? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, and I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. And not, then he says, not so, go now ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that you did desire. And they were driven from Pharaoh's presence. Now, Pharaoh said, all right, I tell you what, you want to go out of the land? Fine, but only the men go. The women and children stay here. That's what you wanted. Head on out of the land. Let me ask you a question. How many men that you know are willing just to forsake their wives and their children? Now, I know some do. But the average man is not willing to do that. And what did Pharaoh know? Pharaoh knew that if the men left their wives and their children, the men were ultimately coming back. Everything would be the same. So Pharaoh said, here's what you do. You that are men, go and serve him. We'll keep the women and the children. Well, I tell you what, there's a lot of homes that are like that. Or you will have one godly parent and the other's ungodly and the children are ungodly. But that's not all. Look in chapter 11. I'm sorry. No, it's still chapter 10, verse 21. Chapter 10, verse 21. I hope I didn't have the wrong verse down. Verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go you, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, let your little ones go with you also. Ah, now what's Pharaoh saying? Look, you want the white women and children to go? Go ahead and go. But your flocks and your herds are going to stay here. And of course, verse 25, Moses said, that's not going to work. Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. So now Pharaoh is saying, all right, I'll let the women and the children go. But all your possessions are going to stay here. What's that mean? That means ultimately they're going to be coming back because all their wealth, everything they will have, will be right there. Now, listen carefully. As the first compromise would have entailed the Israelites worshiping along with the Egyptians and saying, basically, our God is just like your gods, on the same level, on the same bar, which would have been a horrible compromise. The next two compromises would have entailed either the loss of the women and children or the loss of their possessions. Now, are you listening to me? The truth is, when we compromise the Word of God, we usually will either lose our children or our possessions. That's a fact. Now, let me ask you, why is it that the real message of the gospel is so compromised today? Why is it that you can go into the average Bible-believing church and not hear the whole counsel of God. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. There are plenty of churches in this land that profess to believe the Bible, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is indeed God in the flesh, and yet you go to those churches and you can only hear basically the same message over and over and over. Why is it that the Word of God is so compromised in the average Bible-believing church? One of the main answers to that question is this: because of church debt. D-E-B-T, debt. Now, you remember I preached a whole series on the Christian and debt, and I'm not going to re-preach that series. But it is exceedingly unbiblical for a church to be in debt. Someone says, well, we're going to have faith. We're going to have faith that we're going to build this million-dollar building here and that God will supply the need, that we can pay it off. Well, why don't you have faith that God will give you the $1 million before you build it so you can pay cash for it? Now, listen to this, folks. The reason the whole Word of God cannot be preached in the average church is because the average church is so far in debt up to their eyeballs, they cannot afford to lose any member because every member is needed to help pay the sinking fund payments. Therefore, nothing divisive, nothing offensive, nothing controversial is going to be preached or taught. They're not going to take any chance on making anybody mad or upset because they need those shekels coming in every week to make that sinking fund payment. It's just that simple. They cannot afford to be like our Lord and preach the hard doctrines and just let the chips fall where they may. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, and let's begin reading there with verse 10. Matthew 15 and verse 10. Here's a good illustration. Matthew 15, verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Now, in other words, this teaching is directly contrary to the teaching of the Pharisees. Watch verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, what did our Lord say when his disciples said, know you not that you've upset the Pharisees? Our Lord said, there's no skin off my nose. Let them alone. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. They're going to be gone anyhow. They're blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall into the ditch. They're going to be perishing. That's all there is to it. But that's not all. Look in John chapter 6. I want you to turn there. Because in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ is teaching that He is indeed the bread of life. Notice John chapter 6, and let's begin reading there verse 48. John 6 verse 48. Watch carefully. John 6 verse 48. John 6, verse 48, Christ said, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now watch. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Watch. Many therefore of his disciples, note, of his disciples. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? We can't take this straight. Hard preaching. Watch. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciple murmured at it, he said to them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is a spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. Watch. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. What were they saying? We can't take this. We don't understand this. This straight, hard preaching, he's claiming to be everything that he is. We can't handle this. Let me show you how impressed our Lord was with their fickleness and their faithlessness. Verse 68, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you go away also? Everybody else is leaving me. Will you go away also? Now let me tell you something, folks. If you preach the truth of God, inevitably, there's going to be a separation of the wheat from the chaff. You cannot help but as you preach, some will be made mad and some will be made glad. Many a times there must be indeed a backdoor revival before there can ever be a front door revival in the church. And listen to this, folks. Let's be honest. If our Lord, who was and is the perfect teacher with perfect understanding and perfect communication skills, if he had people leave him, how much more will people leave us who are imperfect teachers with imperfect knowledge and imperfect skills? All I'm trying to show you is this, folks. If you preach and teach the whole counsel of God, inevitably, some are going to leave you. Some are going to fall by the wayside. I want to tell you this, and I want you to listen carefully. I have said this repeatedly. I have preached for over 40 years. And the two hardest lessons that I have ever learned in preaching can be summed up in two sentences. The first most difficult lesson that I ever learned was this. You can't help everyone. You can't. Some people are just going to get mad and leave. Some people will not listen. Some people will not receive counsel. You can't help everyone. That's a difficult lesson to learn, especially when you're a young preacher, because you think then that you're going to be able to convert the world. The second lesson I learned is even more difficult than the first one. The first one was, you can't help everyone. The second, and even greater, more difficult truth is this. Sometimes those you can't help are your own family and friends. And that really hurts. When you know you have the truth, and your own family and your own friends will not listen, nor receive it, nor apply it. That's why our Lord looked at the 12, His family, and what did He say to them? Will you go away also? Will you leave me because I'm teaching and preaching the truth? The two most difficult lessons. You can't help everybody. And sometimes those you cannot help are your own family and your own friends. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Roy and I discussed this verse over the phone, but I want you to see it. I want you to look at this. What does it mean when you learn you can't help everyone? And sometimes those you can't help are your own family and friends. It simply means this. Listen carefully. That those who resist the truth, those who deny and denigrate the truth, or those who want to hold and follow a compromised message must be allowed to go their own way. It's sad when you can't have fellowship with your own family. It's sad sometimes when you can't have fellowship with your so-called friends. But listen to me. When someone either denies or denigrates or wants to compromise the Word of God, there is absolutely no help for them except from a supernatural work of God. How can I say that? Look in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning there with verse 10. Look what the Scripture says. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why were they perishing? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, folks, when you refuse the truth, the only thing open to you is a lie. Humanly speaking, there is no hope for anyone who will not bow to the truth of God's word. You can't help someone who will not listen. Those who deny, who denigrate, or compromise the truth of God do not and cannot have the truth of God. Do you remember Pilate in John chapter 18? Jesus Christ is standing right in front of him, and Pilate has the audacity to ask, "What is truth?" Truth was standing right in front of him, and he never even saw it. Now let me show you something. I'm not going to ask that you turn to these passages. I'll just quote them. Let's answer, what is truth? First of all, John 14:6, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." So Jesus Christ is truth. In John 14 and verse 7, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Did you know? In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7, the scriptures are called the scriptures of truth. And in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, God is called the God of truth. Now listen carefully. When anyone denies and denigrates the truth, he is denying and denigrating God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and the Holy Scriptures. For Jesus Christ is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. The Scriptures are truth. And God the Father's truth. Now let me make some applications. We've been talking about resisting the truth. I like the confrontation that Moses and Aaron had with Jannes and Jambres. You remember how Aaron threw down his rod, and his rod became a serpent. Well, the magicians threw down their rod, or rods, and their rods became serpents too. But do you remember what Aaron's rod did? It swallowed up the magician's rods. There's only one rod left. Likewise, God's word will ultimately swallow up all error and heresy, and his word alone will be left as the absolute truth. Do you realize what he said in Psalm 119 in verse 89? Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in the heavens. Do you know what the Bible said in Psalm 138 in verse 2? Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Let me tell you something, folks. If the word of God ever fails, then God is not God. God has magnified his word above all his name. He has said, my word is truth. And I got news for you. Just as surely as God is God, just that surely shall his truth prevail. He said, my word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I send it and that whereunto I purpose it. You can mark her down. Ultimately, God's word is going to destroy all error and all heresy. Number two, we need to make sure that we're not practical deniers of the Word of God or compromisers of the truth. What's that mean? That means this, folks. All of God's Word is truth. We have to embrace it. We have to believe it. We have to apply it. You say, Brother Weaver, how do I apply this message? I'm trying to show you right now. You leave this building, you go home and say, Lord, your word must have priority in my life. You must have priority in my life. And I will regulate my life according to your truth. Now, this follows right along. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Here's the third application. We must not denigrate God or his word by denying their priority in our lives. You remember the word denigrate means to blacken, to smear, to cheapen? Huh? Well, look what our Lord said in Matthew 10, beginning there with verse 37. He said it like this. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. What is our Lord saying? He comes first in our lives. And when we allow our husbands, our wives, our children, or anyone else to take priority and allow them to do that which we know is wrong, we're denying and denigrating him and saying, you just really don't matter. My child or my spouse matters more than you. Think of the Christians that denigrate the truth. And here's the fourth application. Those who refuse, resist, and hate the truth can only believe a lie and a delusion. They resist to their own destruction. In resisting the truth, they're trading the truth for a lie. Now listen, I began this message last Lord's Day, and I begin it by asking a question. Who would want to believe a lie? And here's the answer. All those who hate the truth. They want to believe a lie. If you hate the truth, you want to believe a lie. And that lie will ultimately destroy you. God the Father is truth. God the Son is truth. God the Spirit is truth. And the Scriptures are truth. And if we don't want to believe a lie, we must believe them. Let's pray. Father, we do ask in the name of Jesus Christ for your grace and for your mercy in our lives. Lord, teach us to make application of thy truth. Teach us, Lord, to live holy, godly, obedient lives and bring our lives in conformity to your word. And may we, Father, give thee honor and praise in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.